Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that you've provided. Every day is a gift from your hand, and yet the Lord's Day is that day upon which you call us to rest. And you've summoned us to that rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only have you provided us with rest, you've provided us with food. We are to pray for our daily bread, and we're mindful that we depend upon you physically for that sustenance, and yet we're also mindful of our need for spiritual food. And we're well aware that your Spirit works in us, and yet he works according to his word, that inscripturated word that you gifted to your people, that you call them to read and to obey and to find the life. Because on the pages of this word, we find the gospel. Father, as we contemplate the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, it's our desire that you would do for us what Paul longed for the Romans, that we would hear it afresh, that we would derive strength from it, and that we would know once again and more fully our total dependence upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we bow before you this morning, as we enter into your presence, as we humble ourselves before your word, we pray that you will do with us what you will. For we belong to you, and we trust you, and we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I remember when I went to school, grade school, I'm thinking, and into high school, how it was to enter into the school building that first day. It was cold, it was dark, it was gray. If you ever went to public school, you know the image. It wasn't inviting or friendly, nor were the teachers. The teachers felt it their burden to make it your burden that you were there. They wanted to do so for a purpose. They wanted you to understand that it was their domain and not yours. Maybe later on they would lighten up, pull back the reins a little bit, crack a smile every now and then, but they were ready to seize the reins as soon as need be because they had established the tone early on. That was school. But not today. When you drive by the local schools, when you see the grade schools, the very first day of school, there are balloons attached to the sign. Welcome, students. It's as if there is a party going on. Yay, school! But I want you to know something. We're not going to get into the reasons for why the school system does that, but I want you to know something that I know and you know. You talk to any one of those kids after the first day of school, and it's my experience all over again. The balloons give way to the drab colors. The cheering and the yays give way to teachers who are fiercely committed to burdening you with their burden. And you wonder, if you're a student in that sort of scenario, you wonder, what just happened? One day gave way to all of this. And you say, how in the world are you tying that to the text? Well, that's exactly how you might read this text. You might read the story of the gospel as if it were exactly that. Everything's going along. It's a peaceful night, but it's a night nonetheless where shepherds are out tending their flocks, and all of a sudden what bursts onto the scene is divine proclamation. Praise from the highest heaven. And then it's gone. And everything appears as it was. And you may say to yourself, well, what's different? What was all of the hoopla about? And you see, that's what I want us to think about today. Why was that point in history different? Why was it so important for that day to occur? And why is it important for us even today? Well, that's what I want you to think about as we read Luke's account of Christ's birth from Luke chapter 2. And before I read Luke chapter 2 and those 21 verses of it, I want you to think about what it is we're doing. I want you to think about what it is that we're engaging in. We are engaged in the hearing of God's word. What I'm about to read to you is not man's invention, but God's superintended, divinely uttered word. This is the word that God blew into the sails of men, and they recorded it. Not just so that God could point to it and say, this is my word, but this was for the comfort and the preservation and the well-being of his people. This is his word in a world of many words, many uncertain words, many words that are not worth hearing and yet bombard us daily. This is his word that is worth hearing. Hear it this morning. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that he had, for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this word. Bless to us now not only the reading of it, but the proclamation of it. Father, let your Spirit have his way within us, that you might, through his work in our lives, bring about your good purposes. And so, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The night we read about in the text is something of a capstone, if you will. I want you to think about it for just a minute. I want you to think about how it was that this night was a long-awaited night. I want you to think about it, though, from a biblical perspective. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by the fact that it was a long-awaited night? Well, if you were to go back to Matthew's Gospel, just do that for a minute. Go back to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Just go back 2 books and you'll notice that in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, if your book is like my book, if your format is like my format, you'll notice that there's a page between those 2 books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you'll notice that that one page is the only thing that separates Malachi from Matthew. But I want to tell you that there are 400 years that come between Malachi 4 and Matthew chapter 1. 400 years. Now, I want you to think about that just a minute. I want you to think about the silence of God for 400 years. What had occurred during that time? Well, I want you to think about what has occurred in our day. Think about the last 400 years. Just think about that for a minute. If you think about what happened 400 years ago, the Westminster Assembly had not happened yet. I want you to think about things like TV and internet. I want you to think about things like space travel. Those things had not occurred. 400 years. And most of the things that I've mentioned have developed in less than 100 years for us. If I said to you the Enlightenment hadn't occurred yet, that might not make too much of a difference. It's cell phones and it's internet. Those are the things that really matter. But they are relatively recent inventions. 400 years of silence. But when we come to a text like the one we're looking at today, Luke's Gospel, we find some striking things. We find not only has there been silence from God for these number of years, but there have been a faithful witness watching. I want you to notice we find in Luke's Gospel, we find Simeon and we find Anna. And they're waiting for the Messiah, because they've studied the Old Testament prophecies and they've read them, and it wasn't just the Magi who understood that there was a Messiah to come. There were faithful people in Israel who understood that a Messiah was coming and that he was to be looked for, and when he arrived, he was to be looked upon and worshipped. I want you to think about Zechariah's experience, the father of John the Baptist. You remember, this must have been just an absolutely startling thing for him. Here he is. It's his turn, chosen by lot, to go into the temple. He goes into the temple to offer incense, as is his lot to do. Perhaps it's the only time in his life that he'll ever do this. And an angel appears to him and announces that there will be a forerunner born to his wife Elizabeth who will proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And he doesn't believe it. He's struck dumb. Because by the time God speaks, he can't hardly believe it. But in this text, God appears. When we look at this text, we don't find a theophany. We don't find simply a voice. When we look at this text, we find what we describe as the incarnation. And when you think about the incarnation, you know that that's a word that's made up of two words. It's made up of a preposition and a root. And that preposition means in, and the root is the word carnis, flesh. God shows up in flesh. Nothing is subtracted from his deity. The incarnation is an adding to who he already is without molestation of who he is. God shows up in this text. And I want you to know that the appearing of God in this text is the fulfillment of a promise that happened 2,000 years prior to this historical moment. At least 2,000 years. Maybe more. But it was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it was developed throughout the Old Testament until this very night when Christ would be born. You know, I find it striking that here we are 2,000 years after this event and we're still reflecting upon this promise, this night, and how important it is. And yet I think there are those out there who would say very much like what I opened the sermon with today, and that is that what is the big deal about this night? Nothing has changed. I'll never forget, I listened to a Simon and Garfunkel song. It was called something, The Evening News. I can't remember now the title, but it starts off with Silent Night, Holy Night, and they're singing. It's just absolutely beautiful. And then about so many seconds into the song, the nightly news breaks in, and it's silent, and you can just hear it dimly, and then it gets louder and louder and louder. And then what you have is two competing voices, the nightly news telling us all about the tragedies, and then the song, the carol, Silent Night, at the same time. And what Simon and Garfunkel were perhaps trying to say is that this night meant absolutely nothing. And yet what they perhaps didn't understand is that, and what they illustrated so well, was that the gospel, what happened on this night, speaks into every one of those events. Informs us about them, helps us to understand our lives in light of them. And so this is a significant night. I want to talk to you about this night that we have here in the text, and I want us to think about it from three different angles. The first is this. I want us to think about the good news of the gospel. I want you to think about this as good news. I said to you earlier that this was likely a peaceful night on which these shepherds were watching their sheep, and perhaps if it was during the rainy season. And I need to tell you, not being from the Middle East and not knowing that culture, I feel somewhat bereft and inadequate to speak in front of my own intern about these things. He's always informing us about what it's like over there. And you're going to get from me just what I read in a book. I'm sorry for that. But don't tell me if I'm wrong. Just don't tell me. And please don't tell these people. No. Peaceful night, perhaps in a far off distant pasture, and yet likely not too far off and distant. Perhaps what occurred here occurred during that interval in the rainy season where it is somewhat dry, which occurs mid-December to mid-February. Anyway, when we had our Christmas dinner, Tony reminded us about this particular night, and he told us why it was so significant. He told us that it was significant because this was not simply a choir, a heavenly choir, bursting onto the scene announcing that the Savior had been born, but this was a military host of heaven. I want you to keep that in mind as we think about this. But I want you to understand that this gospel that bursts onto the scene on this particular historic night is good news. Now, why is it good news? Well, I want you to think about a few things as we think about why it's good news. First, I want you to think this way. I want you to think about the fact that the gospel means good news, and it is good news, but we have to ask ourselves, in what way is it good news? The angel said who appeared, Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, in order for this to be good news, you have to understand that this isn't just, hey, we're going to grandma's house. This is good news that is for all the world. And when you understand it historically, what you have to understand is that gospel was something that was proclaimed for the arrival and the ascension of a king. In fact, when you look in the old documents, archaeological evidence, one of the things that you find is, for instance, this was written for Emperor Octavian. Now listen to this, just listen. "The birthday of the god was for the world the beginning of good news, which have been proclaimed on his account." Now that was written for a Roman emperor. And the idea was that when this proclamation, when this good news was read throughout the whole world, the idea was that the king had come, but this king was more than any king. This king was the Son of God, or God himself, a God, and he had arisen to the point of power such that the entire world would be different. Nothing would be the same. Everything would be changed. The interesting thing is that when Jesus comes on the scene on this historic night, one of the things that we're supposed to do, but we're not actually told it, is we're supposed to compare Caesar Augustus, the emperor at the time, with the Lord Jesus himself. And one of the things that you find so striking about that comparison is that Caesar Augustus referred to himself as the Son of the Divine. But more than that, he is the man, the emperor, who was attributed with bringing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And you can't help then but compare Caesar Augustus with Christ, the newborn king. How so? Well, just think about it. Think about what the angel says of the Son of God. Again, chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." His peace will be for all people upon with whom he is pleased. So when you think about the gospel, when you think about the good news of the gospel, when you think about the gospel as good news, one of the things that you have to keep in mind is this. This is a royal proclamation that goes out to the whole earth and says things are not going to be the same. There's something else that we need to consider when we think about the good news of the gospel and it being good news, and that is the announcement itself. I want you to think about this announcement. Again, there's this peaceful night, and it's broken by this singular angel appearing in the sky and speaking a word of announcement, of proclamation. He announces the gospel. And when he speaks the gospel, the proclamation of the good news, one of the things that happens is the evening sky bursts forth with a heavenly host. This military from heaven emerges on the scene and in an choir-like fashion sings praise to God for the appearing of this good news. And you know, the gospel is something that you act upon. And so the shepherds can't help themselves. They say to one another, "Let's go see what's happened." And they spoke to others about what they saw, and they returned in praise. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But the point that I want you to grab is this. I want you to understand that this proclamation that is for the whole world broke into human history in a way that could not be denied or ignored. The second thing I want to talk to you about today is the reality of the gospel. I want you to think about the reality of the gospel for a minute. Just as quickly as all of this happened, all of it disappeared. Just as quickly as they came on the scene, as the gospel was proclaimed, as the angels burst into song, the angels departed. It says that they returned to heaven. And there was once again silence. Now, I really want you to catch the contrast here. I want you to understand that what we find is something that ought to impress us with a deep theological truth. What do I mean? Well, one might expect with this heavenly entourage, an escort to the Capitol, and the babe to be established upon the throne. That's what you might expect, but that is absolutely not what happens. All of a sudden, the heavenly host retreats and leaves the Son of God enfleshed as a babe lying in a manger, and that's emphasized, alone. And that is a profoundly theological truth, a profound theological truth with profoundly theological significance to it. Why? Because all it does is remind us of the truth of solus Christus. Solus Christus has one of two meanings, Christ alone. First of all, it has the idea that Christ is the only way of salvation, but I'll tell you what else it has entailed in it. It also entails that Christ alone accomplished our salvation with no one else and no help from anyone else. In fact, here's the significant thing. When you look at the life of Christ from this moment onward, you may have one, possibly two references to angels coming and ministering to him in his flesh, but that's all. What you have in abundance after the departure of the heavenly host are the demons coming to have their way with the Son of God. You have the dragon himself come onto the scene and tempt the Holy One of Israel. All of the forces of hell come out en masse against the Son of God. And the question is, where is the heavenly host? They've gone back to heaven. And rightfully so. Rightfully so, because if we were to be saved, the only one who could save us is God Himself. He had to strengthen His own arm that He might achieve salvation on our behalf. That's what we're reminded in the Old Testament time and time again. And so when we come to our senses, as it were, after the heavenly host departs, one of the things that we're ushered into is just the normalcy of life under the law. So for instance, we're told that on the eighth day he was circumcised. We're told that after Mary's time of purification, which is 40 days, they go and they offer turtle doves in the temple for her purification. What do we find? We find that the Son of God is born under the law. But that's not the only thing that we're told. I want you to grab something else before I say something else about this whole idea of being born under the law. I want you to understand that they offer turtle doves, which is in Leviticus chapter 12, the exception for a family who cannot afford to offer a regular sacrifice because they're destitute. And all of a sudden, we come to understand that the Son of God, the Son of the living God, was not just born under the law, but the Son of God was born in the most lowly position possible. And I think all this does is give flesh and bones to all of the things that you find in the Old Testament. For instance, one of the things that you find, Psalm 113 is one of those wonderful psalms. What does he do? What does God do? God descends in order to lift up the lowly. The other thing, the other psalm, you can find this everywhere in the Old Testament. In Psalm 18:35, David says, "His gentleness made me great." But that word, you know, like all words, when you try to translate them, there are numerous meanings, a number of meanings, and they have an overlap. And this is one of those places where there's an overlap in meaning, and the word that's not used actually provides us with some wonderful theological insight. Do you realize that gentleness in Psalm 18:35, "His gentleness made me great," can be translated, "His humility made me great. His condescension made me great." Why? Because God, who is high and lifted up and exalted, condescends, lowers himself, casts himself in the form of a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to lift up the downcast and the lowly. And so I want you to notice a couple of things when we think about the reality of the gospel. I want you to understand that he is born into a low estate, and theologically we call that his humiliation. And what we first and foremost need to understand when we talk about the humiliation of Christ is that it's a status change. The Son of God, who in his pre-incarnate state, in his state throughout all eternity, was the Son of God highly exalted. And yet he took upon himself the form of a servant. It's a status change. And with that status change, he experiences genuine humiliation. He is mistreated. He is spat upon. He is abused. And he's crucified. And that leads to the second thing I want you to notice. He was left alone in order to do his work. Now the question is, what's his work? His work is to be born under the law. And that's exactly what we see here in this text. He was born under the law. Why? So that he might be the second Adam who stands in our stead and does what the first Adam failed to do. You know what the first Adam failed to do. He was placed in the garden and God told him, he said, "Of all the trees you may eat, but don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. If you eat from that tree in the middle of the garden, you'll die." And Adam ate from that tree. And not only did Adam die, but all of his posterity. And now the second Adam comes onto the scene, and he has made a covenant with the Father to redeem us. And in order to redeem us, he must fulfill the law. And what do we see? We see this faithful second Adam walking through life, not in a paradise like the first Adam, but in a sin-fraught world, walking through it, achieving what the first Adam failed, that is, obedience to the law, culminating in his obedient death on the cross. Now, here's the question everybody has to ask. Why, if he was so obedient to the law, why did he have to die? And the answer to that is a simple one. Not for his own transgressions. He died upon the cross because in order to redeem us, not only must have he offered obedience, but he needed to bear the penalty that was due us. You remember from studying Romans, the wrath of God is heaped upon all ungodliness, and we were all ungodly and unrighteousness. And what happened was Christ, who was fully obedient to the law, went to the cross and took upon himself all of the penalty that we deserved, that he might redeem us from our sins. You see, the gospel proclamation that happened on that night with all of the fanfare was just an absolutely wonderful thing, and we need to think about that. But when the heavenly hosts leave and Christ is left alone. That's when the work begins. The obedient work that he must achieve, culminating on the cross, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, taking the Holy Spirit, pouring it out upon his people. That's his work. And that's the ongoing work. You know, I'm going to tell you something. If you're sitting there listening to me this morning and you're saying to yourself, I get it, I have that sense, I love the Lord God and his Spirit is within me, and that's welling up within you this morning. Not because I've told you to do anything, but simply because I've been telling you about the gospel. And when you hear about the gospel, you're excited about the gospel. I want you to know that's the ongoing work of God that did not cease on the day that he appeared to proclaim the gospel's coming, but continues in you by virtue of his Spirit in you. Well, the last thing I want us to look at this morning is our response to the gospel. And it's not just our response to the gospel. When you open up the gospel accounts, one of the things that you realize is that there are a constellation of responses that are here. For instance, there's Mary's response to having heard that she will be with child. There's Joseph's response having heard that she was with child. There's the Magi and their response to the gospel, and there's Herod and his wicked and awful response to the gospel. But you know, when you go to our particular text and you look at it, our particular text, the responses to the gospel range and rove from marveling to praising to communicating. And you see, the question that I need to ask you is this: what's your response to the gospel? What's your response to the gospel this morning? You see, I don't know. Maybe you need to help me with what my response ought to be. Well, I can help you with what your response ought to be. Your response ought to be any one of these and all of them altogether. Any one of the things that we read in this text and all of them. See, what do you mean? Well, just take a look. Mary treasured and pondered these things. Treasured these things in her heart, remembered them, and thought about them. You know, one of the things that I absolutely love the fact, I was thinking about it earlier today, this morning, I was thinking about how it is that when you train your children up on the Word, you put words in their mind that they'll never to be able to get away from. As Psalm 23 or a Lord's Prayer, something you embedded in their mind, and it's like a time bomb, and you have no control over when it goes off, and you hopefully it goes off sooner rather than later. But isn't it an absolutely wonderful thing that a person who doesn't even want to treasure up the Word in their heart, who has heard it all their life, has it in their heart? And I think that that's just an absolutely wonderful thing to think about. But then there's not only that, might I also add that I'm not just talking about someone who has wandered away from the Word, but I'm talking about you. This is your response. Do you treasure these things up week by week and think about them? You see, I want to tell you something. I think that's the hardest thing in the world for us to do today. And I think it's the hardest thing in the world because we're so busy. We get ourselves so wrapped up in the affairs of the week that by the time we get to Sunday, we just say, oh, I'm just so glad it's Sunday. I can think about the Lord again. No! I'm not saying that Monday through Saturday ought to be Lord's Day-like, but you ought to take the Lord's Word into Monday through Saturday and think about it and pray about it and pray on it. So that ought to be a response. So how about Simeon and Anna, who were waiting, like others, waiting for the redemption of the Lord? You know, that can be applied to us in the same way. We are, in one very real sense, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're looking for the return of the Lord. Why not that response to the gospel? You know, I'll tell you something else. I often think to myself that as a church, now I'm not just talking about the Reformed Church, I'm talking about the church in general. I think the church in general has lost the idea of the imminence of the Lord's return. And I think the church, I think Christian people don't live in light of that any longer. We don't live in light that the Lord could come at any moment. We don't. And I think that that's what the New Testament tells us, that the Lord could come at any moment and we must be ready for His return. Watch, it says, and then be ready. He could come like a thief in the night. Why aren't we doing that? Why isn't that the motivation for us to live in godliness? It certainly was Peter and Paul's idea. And then the shepherds, notice the shepherds were telling everyone about what they'd heard, what they'd experienced, what they'd seen. But here's the thing. The absolute wonderful thing is they went back to their fields. They told people along the way, but you know, they went back to what they were doing. Now the Lord may call you out of what you're doing and you may go into something else. But one of the things I think is just absolutely great is they go back to their little group and they shepherd and they talk about it. Are you doing that sort of thing where you're just naturally letting this emerge from you because it's so a part of you that it can't help but bubble out? You see, that's the idea. You know, I think that's the idea of the gospel. That it so fills us with the great, joyful proclamation of the Lord's coming that we can't keep it in. If you can keep it in, you have to say to the Lord, Lord, why is it that I can hold this down? Don't let me suppress this. Well, these are the responses. My question is, what's your response? You can leave here today thinking the same old, same old. You can leave here thinking perhaps that the gospel was just that historical moment and no more. Or will it change you? Will you submit your life to it? Will you love God because He first loved you? And so will you live your life according to it? Heavenly Father, thank You for this day and for the time You've given. Thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the greatness and the beauty of it. Thank You, Father, for the moments that we can take to spend reflecting on this story and on Your word. Lord, bless it to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.